So we'll read again from the book of Revelation, chapter 18. And I'm just going to read the first eight verses today, speak on those, and then next week, God willing, finish off the chapter with the rest of the chapter. So we'll read it, Revelation 18 and verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. So God will bless the reading of these verses again. So last week we had considered in chapter 18 here, we considered its setting in relation to the closing chapters of the Revelation. And we thought about the different aspects of the Babylon system that God judges, the religious aspect in chapter 17, the commercial or political aspect here in chapter 18. And we noted the obvious contrast between chapters 17 and 18 and the following chapters, the false counterfeit church, Babylon, as the woman and as the earthly city, contrasting with the true church as the bride of Christ and the heavenly city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, having the glory of God, as it is described in chapter 21. And there's the contrast of the unity of sorrow on earth at Babylon's desolation, contrasting with the unity of joy in heaven, because God has judged this evil system of Babylon. God has avenged the blood of those holy apostles and prophets that Babylon has killed over the centuries. Now, just to break down the chapter into some smaller sections, verses 1 to 8 that we just read, we have the reasons for the divine judgment of Babylon. And verses 1 to 3, we have a cry of condemnation. Verse 2, Babylon the great is fallen, a cry of condemnation. Verses 4 to 8, we have a call for separation, and that's primarily verse 4. Come out of her, my people. Then verses 9 to 19, we have an expression of lamentation, the threefold lament. Alas, alas, three times, from the kings of the earth, from the merchants of the earth, from the sea traders, because of the sudden judgment that is upon commercial Babylon. So an expression of lamentation in those verses. And then verses 20 to 24, a cause for exultation. There in verse 20, the heavenly rejoicing is declared. God has avenged his holy ones. And that is followed in verses 21 to 24 by the account of the violent desolation of Babylon by God. So verse 20 in particular, a cause for exultation. So we're thinking, firstly, in these verses 1 to 3 of a cry of condemnation. The language of verse 1 has this definitive statement, after these things, I saw another angel. That strongly suggests that chapter 18 is consequent or sequential to what has just been described in chapter 17. We know that both chapters are dealing with God's judgment of Babylon, but there seems to be very clearly a further aspect of that judgment here in chapter 18, dealing particularly with the commercial and the economic aspects of the Babylon system. And that judgment will come at the closing period of the Great Tribulation. So John is describing here a further vision that he saw, a further revelation that was given to him. And it's introduced by this mighty angel, another angel of having great power. Another is the word alos, another of the same kind. A great and powerful, glorious angel. One like the angel in chapter 17, verse 1, of the same kind, of the same character, an angelic servant sent by God, but a separate, distinct angel, and an angel that has this delegated authority and very visible glory coming down out from heaven, and the earth was lightened or illuminated with his glory. So that suggests to me that the appearance of this angel, who's unnamed, but the appearance of this angel, I think it will be visible to those on the earth, because the earth is set ablaze by his glorious entrance. So not likely an actual divine person here, but there is the power, there is the glory of the divine presence. This angel has come forth from God, out from heaven, and this angel is going to be the instrument used by God to bring about this further judgment of Babylon. So I take it would be the mighty angel that's described in verse 21 that casts the great millstone into the sea. And so here is a mighty angel. And it's truly remarkable what a single heavenly angel is capable of doing in terms of their irresistible power and their strength. Whenever I read about an angel doing some great powerful act, I always think of what the Savior said in the Garden of Gethsemane there to Peter. I referenced it this morning earlier today, when he says to Peter, you know, I could pray to my Father, and the Father could send more than 12 legions of angels to protect me from these men. And the Savior had that power. He had that authority to do that. He could call on the help more than 12,000 angels. Can you imagine what 12,000 angels would be capable of doing? But he did not call for that angelic assistance because of his mercy, because of his grace. He was holding back the judgment that this world deserves because he had to go to the cross. He had to be that sacrifice as the Savior there at Calvary. And so he says to Peter, put away your sword. The scriptures need to be fulfilled. And he was submitting to being taken by men. But here in Revelation 18, now there is no withholding of judgment against evil men and against this Babylon system that has always opposed the purpose of God. The time for intervention has come, divine intervention, and this mighty angel of judgment is dispatched, and the earth knows it. The earth is set ablaze by his glorious appearance. And so those on the earth at this time, they're not left in any doubt about the presence, the coming of this angel. And the light of God's presence, the light of God's power is radiating from his person. And then he makes this most significant announcement to perhaps the whole earth in verse 2. And he cries mightily with a strong voice, proclaiming perhaps anticipatively what's about to take place. Babylon the Great is fallen. And so here is this cry of condemnation. And the wording here and the tense that's used, it's the aorist tense in the Greek text, it indicates a completed event in the purpose of God, even if it is yet to be finally enacted by this angel, as far as God's purpose is concerned, Babylon the Great is fallen. And you get that repetition, and maybe that correlates with the twofold stages of its destruction, the religious, spiritual aspect, chapter 17, and then secondly, the commercial aspect, the political aspect here in chapter 18. And why must Babylon be judged? Because of what it has become. It has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So this Babylon system on the earth during the time of the tribulation, it will be the dwelling place of all demonic inspired activity. And the verse seems to indicate literally every evil spirit, every unclean thing is now going to be concentrated in this system. And the language here talking about the cage of every unclean and hateful bird, it's reminiscent of the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, that great unnatural tree that emerges that would depict the wide sphere of Christendom in this present age, and the birds that lodge in the branches of that tree, they would be representative of unsaved men who occupy eminent places in Christendom even today. And so this future Babylon system, it will emerge from what already exists today, and it will become the habitation, the dwelling place of demons. And the hold, the Newbery says the ward, so that's the idea of a prison house, a place of captivity, the ward of every foul spirit, and a cage, that's the same word as ward, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And so we think about the evil of this world, and we're conscious of how evil the world is, even though we know that we only see a little glimpse of how evil this world is. God sees all of the evil of this world, and we just get a tiny glimpse of that ourselves. But if you can think of every form of demonic inspired evil concentrated in a single entity, that is what this Babylon system is going to be. It will be unprecedented on the earth in terms of its evil character. And that really to us is unimaginable. We can't begin to conceive how evil this entity must be in the sight of a holy God of heaven. But this is why it needs to be judged now by God. And in verse 3, we see that it's affected the whole earth. There's a global corruption of this system because all nations of the earth have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. So that kind of language speaks of a seduction of the nations and the kings of the earth and resulting evil relationships that are taking place. All of these world rulers, these monarchs, they are associates with Babylon, with her corrupt and with their evil ways, and they all want to be involved. They all want to have a trade agreement with Babylon so that they can be part of this system. And all those worldly business merchants, they have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. They have filled their coffers. They've enriched themselves. They've indulged themselves with all of the luxuries of this Babylon system. And so you can see how everything about Babylon is appealing to the flesh, the sinful flesh of humanity, and it has this devastating effect upon all the nations of this world. And there's great riches associated with it. It seems to be that the riches of the religious system of Babylon that gets destroyed, we thought last week, at the midpoint of the 7 years, destroyed by the 10 kings, the 10 kingdom confederacy. There's a lot of wealth associated with that system. And it seems that that wealth is then taken over by the commercial and the political arm of Babylon. And that wealth will be used to support the rule of the beast during the second half of the Great Tribulation. So there's the call for condemnation, the cry for condemnation. But then in verses 4 to 8, we have a call for separation. John hears, verse 4, another voice from heaven. And I wonder if this is the actual voice of God, the divinely authoritative voice of God. And God is calling for his people to come out of this evil system of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. So God's people, so it's God that's speaking, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. And so there's this divine command to be separate from Babylon. And if you think of who are God's people at this time on the earth, well, there will be the persecuted ones of the remnant of the nation of Israel. And they will certainly be called upon to keep separate from this system. And there'll also be all the multitudes of the tribulation saints, those that respond to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the 144,000 witnesses of Jehovah that will be evangelizing the whole world at this time. And many, many thousands, great multitudes will be responding to that. And so this call for separation would come to them as well. And it's a call that has tremendous significance and consequences because it means that they're not to take the mark of the beast. They're not to get involved in all of this global commercial system that is being orchestrated by Babylon at this time. But there is this need for God's people to keep separate, to come out of Babylon. And that's a principle. That is a principle that we find throughout Scripture. God has always called for a very definitive separation of his people from the evil of this world. And certainly everything that Babylon represents in terms of it being the center of all heathen idolatry and pagan practices. And I think we see that call for separation all the way back to Abram in Genesis 12. Because where was Abram called out from? He was called out from Babylon. And the call came to him in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show you. And Abraham was obedient to that. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He left that place there, that city in Mesopotamia, and he came out of Babylon at that time. And so God calls for that separation of his people. And you get Old Testament scriptures in relation to Babylon in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And again, you see in those prophetic scriptures, there is a call to any of God's people who were remaining there in Babylon, and this would be particularly relevant at the time, to after the captivity, after the 70 years of their captivity in Babylon, the call of the prophet was very clear for everybody to come out of that land of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 50, verse 8, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks. And so there was a call there to God's people to come out of the midst of Babylon and to get altogether out of their land, because God was now going to deal in judgment with that place of Babylon. And again, Jeremiah 51, verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Jeremiah 51, verse 45, my people, go you out of the midst of her, out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. So that's exactly the same here, that the same language is being repeated here in Revelation 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people. Why? That you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, that you're not caught up in the judgment of God that he brings upon this evil system. So God is going to judge Babylon. It's linked, I think, with the seventh vile judgment there at the end of chapter 16 that's poured out on great Babylon. It says in that verse, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. That's what's coming upon Babylon. That's the judgment of God, the fierceness of his wrath. And if God's people do not separate themselves from this evil system, then they will not only be embroiled in her sins, but they will also be caught up in God's judgment upon her, that you receive not of her plagues. And so this is the call of God for his people, really down through the ages of time. And it comes to us in our day as well, for us to be practically living in a way that's consistent with this separation from the evil of this world. A jealous God demands the separation of his people. That's the whole point of sanctification. Sanctification is to separate us from to God and from the sinfulness of this world. A holy God demands our separation from the evil and the sin of this world. And given that quite literally all evil is going to be concentrated in this Babylon system, it is certainly no place for God's people at this time before God will judge it. And we today, in our day, we are God's people, we are God's holy ones, we are the saints of God, New Testament language about every believer. And so we need to obey this heavenly voice that we have here in verse 4. And we need to be conscious of keeping separate from the evil of the world around us, because if that separation is not maintained, it will have a very, very negative influence upon us. We will become contaminated by associating with evil. So that you be not partakers of our sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. We really can't even dip our toes in the evil and in the sin of this world and think that it won't have an effect upon our relationship with God, our relationship with the Holy Person of the Lord Jesus, and our fellowship in that way with divine persons. So we can go to the New Testament epistles, and we read there in different places of this call to keep separate from the evil of the world. There's that principle that's given of a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The way that evil can spread and permeate and have a negative influence upon the whole thing. And so you get it in 1 Corinthians 5, and that's with respect to moral leaven. And you get it in Galatians 5, and that's with respect to doctrinal leaven. And so there's the need to keep separate from that which is evil morally and that which is evil doctrinally. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is commanding the Corinthians to keep separate from those false teachers who denied the truth of resurrection. And they were those false teachers were mixing with the believers at Corinth and were influencing some of them. And he says that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That might be better understood as evil company corrupts good habits. And he gives a very definite warning to them. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he's commanding them to keep separate from those evil teachers that were saying that there was no resurrection. So our associations affect our spiritual condition. And we cannot associate with the evil teachings of unbelievers, because then we will be partakers of their sins. and then we will potentially be subject governmentally to the judgment of God upon such evil. So the path to holiness of life begins with a clear separation from evil. And the other place where Paul, the apostle, takes this up is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness?" He's saying you cannot have fellowship with evil doctrine. And then he says in verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." What is Paul referencing there? He's quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart ye, go you out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. What is that verse about in Isaiah 52? It's about Babylon. It's about the call to God's people at that day, to the final word of the prophet Isaiah to God's people was to leave Babylon. And the returning remnant that were coming back to Jerusalem, they were not to take any unclean things, any of the Babylonian idols. They were not to take them with them. And that was the call of Isaiah. And Paul the Apostle is quoting it in 2 Corinthians 6. And so there we have apostolic application of this principle for God's people today in the church age, that we are to keep ourselves separate from the evil of Babylon and the moral evil of this world and the doctrinal evil of systems that are here in this world. For her sins, verse 5, have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And again, this is repetition of the language of Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 51, verse 9, specifically relating to Babylon, ancient Babylon in those Old Testament days. That verse says, "We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go, everyone, into his own country. For her judgment reacheth unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies." Her sins have reached unto heaven. Very reminiscent of where Babylon started, the Tower of Babel, that tower that top was to reach unto heaven. And there's the thought of an accumulation of her sins over the centuries of this world, one upon another, the bricks of that Tower of Babel building up one upon another. And God now has reached the point. Her sins have reached unto heaven. God needs to intervene now. He must now act in judgment. And God has remembered her iniquities. Or as the chapter 16, verse 19 says, "Great Babylon came in remembrance before God." God remembers her iniquities to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so what exactly is God remembering of Babylon's iniquities? Well, the sins of Babylon are surely manifold, but certainly God will be remembering her persecution and her murder, her genocide, as it were, of the great number of martyred tribulation saints, those who are going to believe the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning his coming kingdom. And so those sins will be remembered by God, because any of those believers who do not bow to the demands of Babylon and the demands of the beast and refuse the mark of the beast, we know that they're going to be slain in that day. And so Babylon, her hands are stained with the blood of probably millions of the saints and the martyrs down through the centuries. And the chapter actually ends there in verse 24, speaking about that, all that were slain upon the earth. And so the cup of her iniquities is full now, and Babylon is deserving of the fierceness of God's wrath in judgment upon her. But I was thinking of, is there any practical lessons for us today? And thinking of the sins of Babylon, and those sins that have reached unto heaven, one of the characteristic sins of Babylon down through the ages has been the sin of pride, great pride. And we get that actually again in those Old Testament verses that speak about Babylon there again in Jeremiah chapter 50. It says that she has been proud against the Lord and against the Holy One of Israel. Jeremiah 50, verse 29. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she has done, do to her, for she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. So there is one of the great sins of Babylon. Whenever there is a human sense of absolute power, it is invariably associated with tremendous pride and arrogance. And I think human history gives us many, many such examples of that kind of human pride. And even today, in our day, I think we have examples of that. Human pride leads to visible self-exaltation. And that was seen in those ancient kings of Babylon. You think of Nebuchadnezzar, you think of Belshazzar, and the things that we know about them from the book of Daniel. And you can see the pride that's filling their hearts. When Nebuchadnezzar heard from Daniel that he was the head of gold in Daniel's dream, or in his dream that Daniel interpreted, Nebuchadnezzar reveled in it. And he builds this great statue depicting himself in that way as the head of gold. And he's ordering all of his subjects to worship that image. And he became very boastful in everything that he did in relation to Babylon, the city. And we know from Daniel chapter 4 that God deals with Nebuchadnezzar. God humbles him and causes him to recognize that he had no power over God. And the verse there in Daniel 4, verse 37 says, "Those that walk in pride, God is able to abase." And so you can see the pride in the heart of man in relation to that king. And not only that self-exaltation, but with that comes a defiance against God. And that was seen in Belshazzar when you come to Daniel chapter 5. He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember how they used the sacred vessels from that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Judah's captivity. And they used those as utensils for their great feast in Daniel chapter 5, the gold and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And in defiance against God, they were using those to have their great feast. And for those sins of pride and for that willful defiance against God, that very night, Belshazzar learned that God deals with the pride, God resists the proud, and he was slain that very night. And that very night, Babylon, the city, was overrun, and the empire was ended with the Medo-Persian army taking the city. So her sins have reached unto heaven, sins of pride, self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation, defiance against God. These are the sins that we see in men all around us today, and they will certainly characterize this future Babylon system. And we know that God hates pride, and he moves in judgment. And so, just as a practical lesson for ourselves, we always need to remember the need for humility, the need for self-humbling. We have the perfect example of it in the Lord Jesus. He was the one who emptied himself, who humbled himself to become the servant of the Lord there in those verses in Philippians 2. And so this is a lesson for us just in a practical way. You remember the proverb that says there in Proverbs 16, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Well, that what an object lesson for that Babylon is. Babylon the Great is fallen. And in all of her pride, it went before her destruction and before her fall. And in a very short time, God moves to destroy Babylon. And God rewards her in an appropriate way. That's verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup that she has filled to her double. So God's judgment will come upon Babylon, and her reward in judgment will be appropriate to her sins. It will be measured, a judgment that is measured according to her sins and according to her works, it says there in verse 6. And yet such is the enormity of her sins that normally you have an equal retribution, but in fact for Babylon it's all going to be doubled. And so that's emphasized in this verse, double unto her, double according to her works in the cup that she has filled, fill to her double. So Babylon is going to be reciprocally rewarded in the way that she moved against God's people. And that again is a principle of God's judgment. Reward her even as she rewarded you. And again, you go back to the Old Testament verses about Babylon, and you get that idea that God will reward her as she dealt with the people of God. Psalm 137, verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. So she will be rewarded as she dealt with the people of God. Again, Jeremiah 50, verse 29. I think I've already quoted this verse. Recompense her according to her work, according to all that she has done, do unto her. So here are the principles of divine judgment. Divine judgment is just. Divine judgment is righteous. And it is proportionate to the sins of men. And we know that will be true at the great white throne of God's judgment on sinners, because it tells us in Revelation 20, the books will be opened and every man will be judged according to their works. Exactly the same as what we have here in verse 6. Babylon will be judged according to her works. Sinful men standing before the great white throne judgment, they will be judged, every man according to their works. And I think that indicates that there will be degrees of divine judgment upon unbelievers. There will be a judgment that is proportionate, a judgment that is according to the specific sinful works that men have done. And then in verse 7, we see again the thought of a measured exactness to the judgment of God, because it says there, how much she's glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. How much? So much. So again, there's that thought of a measured exactness to the judgment of God. And Babylon has glorified herself. She's lived luxuriously. So here again is the self-glorification, the self-exaltation, the self-gratification. She's lived deliciously, luxuriously in her willful sin, and the measure of her sin will be the measure of her torment and sorrow. How much she glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. And you can see at the end there of verse 7 what she's saying in her heart, Babylon. She is expressing a self-sufficiency, an independence of God, and she thinks she's untouchable. For she says in her heart, I sit a queen, and I am no widow, and I will see no sorrow. So this is again very clearly referencing the language of Isaiah 47, when the Lord denounces judgment on the daughter of Babylon. You get in Isaiah 47, verses 7 and 8, and thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures and that dwellest carelessly. Thou sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. So that was the language of Babylon all through the centuries in the past. She was proud. She was arrogant. She regarded herself as immune from sorrow. I sit a queen, I'm no widow, I shall see no sorrow. That's what she was saying. And so God will move against such an attitude. And we know that's how Babylon will be in this future day. And this is typical of the sinfulness of man's heart, that man thinks he's independent of God, and man can just shut out God entirely, and God doesn't matter, and man can look after himself. Man can sort out all the problems himself with his own resources, and man goes on carelessly in relation to God, but God will intervene, and Babylon will be judged according to the standards of God's holy requirements. And so, again, it's a simple practical lesson for us. We know better than to try to live our lives independently of God. We cast everything upon God. Every day we ask for God's help. We ask for God's protection upon us and just to help us in the daily activities of our life. We are not having that attitude of, I'm independent of God. That's what characterizes the heart of man. And so, verse 8, just to finish with today, we get there the description of her judgment, her plagues coming in one day, death and mourning and famine. And so it's a repeat of Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar, in one night, the whole kingdom collapsed. And so it is again here in Revelation 18. In one day, it's all going to be dealt with by God. And again, you get that language in Isaiah 47, verse 9. The Lord says, these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of thy sorceries and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. So the Lord said there in one day that she would be judged, and that's going to happen again to Babylon in the future. And once God's judgment starts, it's unstoppable, it's irresistible, and Babylon will be destroyed. She shall be utterly burned with fire. And again, there's the thought of a reciprocal judgment there, because there was a day back in the past when the Babylonians used fire to destroy the city of Jerusalem. After that siege of Jerusalem during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar II, there was 2 years where they besieged the city of Jerusalem and they starved the people there. And after the city fell, the following month, the captain of the guard of the Babylonian army set fire to the city of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25, verse 9. He burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's house burnt he with fire. That's what Babylon did to Jerusalem in a past day. And so God will act in a reciprocal way. She shall be utterly burned with fire. And God will do that in all of his mighty power, for strong is the Lord who judges her. And so the omnipotent power of God will bring this to pass. And so we get here principles of divine judgment, the just, the righteous judgment of God. Judgment is God's work, and it's described in the scriptures as God's strange work. But it is a work that brings glory to God, that God moves in this way. Divine judgment, as we've seen the principles of it in these verses 5 to 8, divine judgment is just and righteous. God remembers all past iniquities that men have committed. God rewards them accordingly. Divine judgment is quantitatively proportionate. It is measured according to the works of men, according to the sin of men. Divine judgment is qualitatively in kind. What sinful men have meted out to others, that will be measured in kind to them. So both quantitatively and qualitatively, it will be proportionate. And divine judgment is irresistible. Once God commences to move in judgment, he moves quickly and he moves irresistibly. And in one day, the Babylon is going to be destroyed. So we'll close there for today. God willing, next week I'll go over the rest of the verses in this chapter. They're more narrative in terms of the description, so we don't have so much things to specifically say about every verse, but we will see the tremendous way in which God moves to judge Babylon in the rest of this chapter. So God will bless his word.